Dr. Philip Marshall is the professor of Old Testament studies at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies in Owensboro, Kentucky. And the way we kind of got connected to Dr. Marshall was through, I think, Stan and some contacts he had had when Stan was out in California. And I believe Philip was working on a master's degree at Westminster Seminary there. And so they've really had more of a connection and a relationship over the few years than I have. But it's been my real joy to meet him and his family, and I appreciate the welcome that everyone's been able to give to them. And so I want to encourage you now to listen carefully as we're encouraged from the Scriptures and God's Word. Brother, come and preach to us.
Sounds like I'm on here. Well, it's good to be here with you. I want to thank you on behalf of my wife and my kids and myself for the invitation to come and to share the Word of God with you this weekend. We've appreciated the hospitality that you as a congregation have shown us, from the goodie bag waiting for us in the hotel room to the meals that we've received. Thank you very much, and we've been very blessed to be a part of your weekend. We're very thankful now, as we leave from here, to be a part of your ministry and to have very specific people and faces for which to pray. As Brother Paul mentioned, I have a relationship with Stan that goes back and spans through the last 10 years, and I remember probably 6 or 7 years ago, Stan mentioning wishing that there were a good, solid Baptist church that he could be a part of and, Lord willing, be an elder of. In the Presbyterian church where he was, I knew that he could not be an elder there. And then within several short years, the Lord seems to have blessed, and you are the fruit of many prayers, and so we're excited about what God is doing among you, and we will continue to pray for you. Open in your Bibles to Exodus 17. That's where we're going to be this morning. Exodus 17. Let's read our passage. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little while more, and they will stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What mental image comes to your mind when I mention the words rebel and rebellion? Rebel and rebellion. Well, if you're like me and you're from the South, the word rebel is a good thing. Where I grew up in Mississippi, we love rebels, because rebels were fighting for a just cause in the Civil War, not for the cause of slavery, but for the cause of states' rights. And we fought what's called, well, at least what we called, the War of Northern Aggression in the South. To be a part of the rebellion, the Confederacy, was good. So good, in fact, that you can't go very many miles past one or more high schools before you find a high school with a mascot called the Rebels. It's glorious. They're all over the place in the South. Maybe you're, when I say Rebels or Rebellion, you think of the silver screen and Star Wars comes to mind. The trilogy, or I guess the hexology now that there are six. No one refers to it that way. But we know of the rebellion. And then the rebellion in Star Wars is a good thing, right? There's Skywalker and Leia and Solo. And to be a part of the rebellion was to resist the evil Imperial Empire. Rebellion was good. But there's a dark side to rebellion. In our world, there is a cosmic struggle going on. And I mean cosmic not in the sense of stars and spaceships and battleships, but cosmic in the sense of ultimate things, ultimate good, ultimate evil. And in that cosmic struggle between God and rebellious subjects, to be a rebel is never good. It is bad. It is awful. And in this passage in Exodus 17, we're going to see why men rebel, why women rebel. We're going to see how rebellion manifests itself, and we're going to see how God deals with rebellion. We're looking at Exodus 17, and let me just start by reading to you Romans 15:4. It says there, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the presence and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's a specific reason that I want to bring to you an Old Testament passage today. And it's because Paul himself, no less than the apostle to the Gentiles, says that the things written before in the Old Testament are there for our learning. Not for the Jews' learning, but for us, the church of Jesus Christ. It is there for our learning that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What I want to do this morning is I want to give you hope. I want to let you see how the Old Testament can bring hope to hurting souls and encouragement to God's weary people. And I hope that we can do that this morning. There's several things that we learn from this passage in Exodus 17. The first thing that I want us to notice is the occasion for the rebellion that we see. The occasion for the rebellion. Rebellion has a context. Rebellion manifests itself in specific ways, in specific circumstances. And in this specific circumstance, Israel comes to a place of rebelling against God. And they do so after certain amazing things have happened. You see, we're in Exodus 17, but just a few chapters before Exodus 17, in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, God had done the most amazing and most incredible thing. He had taken a people in slavery to the mightiest nation in the world and had delivered them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that event is called the Exodus. There God supernaturally destroyed the enemy. Israel had been fleeing from them. Pharaoh had decided that he was going to pursue them. And they come up to the Red Sea. They stop. There's water in front of them. There is a mighty army behind them. And they don't know what to do. And God tells Moses to stretch out his arms. And the waters divide. Israel crosses miraculously on dry land, just as the last lingering Israelite steps out of the sea. Pharaoh's chariots come in, and the Lord causes the water to crash upon them. It is a marvelous sight, and there the power of God was clearly demonstrated to his people. You would think that that would be enough to settle all doubts about the goodness of God. But we come to Exodus 15 and 16. And right after this miraculous deliverance of God, Israel finds itself at the waters of Marah. The waters are bitter. And God miraculously provides water to drink. And then they grumble for food, and God miraculously provides manna to eat and quail in the wilderness. And now they have left Elim. They had been camping near 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, sort of like the Palm Springs of the wilderness wanderings. A wonderful place, place where they had exactly what they needed. They had drink, they had food, they had shade. And they've gone to the wilderness of Sin with their provisions of water and food, and they've arrived at a place called Rephidim, right before Mount Sinai. And it is here that it appears that their water supply has dwindled to practically nothing, and there was no place to refurbish their water supply. And so we read in chapter 17, verse 1, that all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. I want to point out, just in terms of setting the context for Israel's rebellion, that the circumstance of lack, the circumstance of lacking water here, was the result not of chance, not of blind fortune, or of impersonal fate, but it was directly the result of the providence of God. It was the result of God's providence. Notice, what was it that led Israel out of that nice place where the wells of water were to come where they were at Rephidim? It says here that they went according to the commandment of the Lord. And all the blessings and trials, it was God who brought them to each place along the way, because as you remember, Israel had a divine guide. They had at that time the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And whenever the pillar would set up, they knew to pack up all their belongings and to get in formation to leave. And they would travel. And whenever the pillar would settle, they knew that that's where they were to camp, and they would set up camp. Wherever they went by the Lord's direction. And this seemingly unendurable circumstance of lack was brought on by the Lord's design. We need to remember that, because there are times when we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, and we're tempted to think that He is not all that He says He is. And you find yourself in circumstances that are extremely difficult. God was not asleep at the wheel. He, like Israel, has guided you to where you are. So we've seen the context of Israel's rebellion. They're in the wilderness. There's no water to drink. There's no way to replenish their supply. Well, what was the cause of Israel's rebellion? What caused the rebellion? And the answer to that, my friends, is that the cause was a sinful heart. We might be tempted to think that it was the circumstances that caused their rebellion. But my friends, I'm here to tell you today that circumstances are merely the occasion for, but never the cause of your sin. Many think that environment is what produces bad character or a sinful heart. If you think about it for a moment, you've heard the excuses your children give you for misbehaving. Why did you hit Mary? Well, she got in my way. I was playing my Game Boy and almost had the high score, and she caused me to miss it. I had to hit her. Billy, why did you do that? Well, because he made me do it. I couldn't help it. Brianna, where do you get off hitting your little brother like that? It's not my fault. He started it. I had to end it. Not only have our kids learned bad psychology, but adults have adopted it pretty well too. Our culture is filled with scenarios where supposedly grown-up men and women blame their environment or their circumstances for their evil deeds. My wife grew up in Northridge, California, L.A. County. And back when I was in college, there was a famous trial that was going on. I'm not thinking of O.J. I know that's what you guys are thinking of. It was another trial. I remember it specifically because I had to run an errand once to my wife's mother's workplace. She worked for, was it L.A. City or L.A. County Court? It was L.A. County Court. And there was one time when I had to run by a court building, and there was the sign for this very high publicity trial. It was the Menendez brothers in Southern California. if you don't may not remember this, these two boys were sent to trial to face charges that they murdered their own wealthy parents in cold blood, shooting them multiple times in the head at point blank. What was really amazing about the trial was that it quickly turned away from determining whether or not they actually committed the murders to whether or not they should actually be held accountable for committing the murders, whether they should legitimately be held responsible. Sure, it was a given. They killed their parents. But there were all kinds of excuses and explanations that were given by the defense. They were sexually molested. They were abused, so forth and so on. But one thing was certain in that trial was that the fact that they murdered their parents was not ultimately their fault. We see the same thing in marriages today, don't we? Why are husbands and wives so quickly getting divorced?
Oh, we just don't get along.
I didn't realize she was like that. He's not meeting my needs, so I had to find someone else who will. Why did I cheat on my wife? Well, I couldn't help myself. She was so pretty, so beautiful, and my wife is getting older and less attractive. I couldn't help myself being in the company of such a beautiful woman. It's amazing, and it's funny, how no one ever cites this reason for divorce, because I'm a wicked, sinful man who doesn't treat my wife with the dignity and respect that she deserves. No, what do? They say, well, it didn't work out. Well, what does it refer to? Well, something else. They never say, we just don't work. We're sinful. And we are the problem. No, it's the tendency is always to blame someone else. Well, what does the Bible say about all this? The Bible affirms that although dreadful circumstances and situations can play an important part in your sinful behaviors, they're not ultimately the cause of sin. Your environment may provide an occasion for your sin, but the environment is not the cause or the root of it. The root, according to the Bible, is a sinful, wicked heart condition. That's the cause. John Owens put it this way. John Owens is considered by many the prince of the Puritans. I read this when I was in college, and I've never forgotten it. He writes this: there are many outward temptations that beset men, exciting them and stimulating them to do evil, but the root and spring of all these things lie in the heart. And get this, temptations do not put anything into a man which is not there already. Temptations do not put anything into a man that is not there already. This is nothing else than what the Lord Jesus Christ declares. Where he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Matthew 12:35. So where does murder come from, as in the case of the Menendez brothers? It comes from an evil heart. Where do adulteries and fornications come from? From an evil heart. For Jesus says elsewhere, Matthew 15, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they are what defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. And this is no less the case with Israel in the wilderness. The rebellion that was promulgated their Rephidim was not caused by a lack of water. The lack of water merely provided an opportunity for their sinful heart to manifest itself. What was in their hearts? Well, what the Bible indicates is that in the hearts of the Israelites were the sins of unbelief and ingratitude. I want you to hear very briefly how the biblical authors describe this wilderness generation. In Hebrews chapter 3, it refers to them as an example, those who fell in the wilderness, this wilderness generation, as an example of those who have an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. The writer goes on to say, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter the land because of unbelief. What was the heart condition of Israel there at And in our passage, it was ultimately unbelief. It was not trusting in the goodness of God. They did not have a genuine belief in God or trust in God. Psalm 78 is a psalm that goes back to this Exodus account in 17 that we're about to cover. And in Psalm 78, the psalmist calls this generation a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. There we see the unbelief again. But Psalm 78 continues, and it says this: they refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. So they ate, they were filled, he gave them their own desire, they were not deprived of what they craved, yet they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. And so we see from Psalm 78, not only the unbelief, but the ingratitude. For what else is it, my friends, but ingratitude to receive tremendous blessings from God in one instance and then to turn around and forget them in the next? Unless we mistakenly relegate these things to the ancient past of Israel's history, let me remind you that the heart condition which prompted Israel's rebellion is present with men and women today. Things haven't changed. We still struggle with unbelief in our hearts. We still struggle with ingratitude in our hearts. There may be some here who are unbelievers. Let me address you for a minute. God has given even you who are non-Christians amazing blessings in your life, many that you do not understand or recognize as coming from Him. Some of you are married, and your family life is fairly good. Maybe you're in a Christian family, and your parents treat you well. These are all gifts from God. You have sunshine and you have rain. You have the ability to make a living. You have food and you have clothing. And yet, you are ungrateful to God and you seek to repress the knowledge of God in your unbelief. Romans 1:21 is true of you, where it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. And it's for this reason that God has given you over to a reprobate mind. Because you reject God and you refuse to give Him thanks for the many blessings and the many goodnesses He provides for you. Nevertheless, you do, as an unbeliever, at times recognize Him when it's convenient for you. When God is pleased to withhold His blessings from you, then you talk about God. Then you curse Him. Then you acknowledge Him to blaspheme Him. Have you ever noticed that airlines acknowledge God? They do. Now, you may not take the time to read the little fine print on your baggage ticket claims and things like that, but sometimes I sit there and I'm stupid enough to read these things, and I read it once. The airline cannot be held responsible for damages due to an act of God. So, when they want it out, and God's at fault here, He's the one who caused the tragedy, well, we'll acknowledge God there, and we don't have to pay for your luggage. You know what it's like to experience want, to experience lack. You may be in a position today where things are altogether not as you please, and circumstances are weighing heavily upon you. Even now, you're ready to rebel against God. There's a word for you. This passage speaks to you. Christians, most of you are believers. God has something to say to you too. Because even though you are a redeemed saint, it's also true that you're a redeemed sinner. And there is still remaining corrupting sin that causes you at times to slip into these sinful attitudes as well. Sometimes things are altogether a trial for you. And you succumb to the temptation to doubt God's goodness, to wonder if God is really all that He says He is. And this is a word for you today too, from Exodus 17. So This passage teaches us not only about the depths of a sinful heart's rebellion against God, but it also teaches us about God's just response to wicked men. But I want us to look now at what that ingratitude and unbelief led Israel to do. How did their rebellion manifest itself? And what we learn as we go through this passage is that Israel's sin takes the form of a lawsuit and a trial. Israel's sin takes the form of a lawsuit and a trial. What Israel does is they aim in Exodus 17 to conduct a covenant lawsuit. Israel calls for a trial and aims to conduct a lawsuit against God. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at our passage here. So go back to Exodus chapter 17. And I want you to notice in verse 2. In verse 2, it says there, the people, and what does your Bible say there? Quarreled. The people quarreled with Moses. And then look in verse 7. At the end, or in the middle, it says, because he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the, what do you have? Quarrel. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. I don't usually throw out Hebrew terms in a sermon, but I feel completely good in doing it today, and I'll tell you why. Because that Hebrew word is in your English Bible. Look at verse 7 again, and you see the word Massa there, right? Go two words over, and there's a word Meribah. And do you see the letters R, I, B written there in the middle of Meribah? That word is the Hebrew word Reev. The B is pronounced like a V in Hebrew in this word Reev. And that Hebrew word Reev is the same word for quarrel in verse 2 and also the same word for quarreled in verse 7. And then it also happens in the word Meribah in Hebrew. And that word in Hebrew has a range of meanings: to dispute, to quarrel in public, to conduct a case or a lawsuit. Several times, this Hebrew word is used in parallel with other civil functions. For example, in Isaiah 3:13, it says the Lord stands to plead and stands to judge. And the word there for stands to plead is the Hebrew word reeve. He's going to do something in a civil judging fashion. 1 Samuel 24:15 says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let him plead my case. And there, plead is the Hebrew word reeve. Many of you have heard Proverbs 25:8, which says, do not go hastily to court. That's wise counsel, especially in a day of expensive litigation. You don't want to go to court hastily. And this word, go to court, is, yes, the Hebrew word reeve. Do not hastily bring a lawsuit against anyone. And so, when you look at the usage of this Hebrew word through different passages in the Old Testament, we find that it has a technical meaning. And so here, when it says that Israel conducted a reeve against Moses and a reeve against the Lord, what it's saying is that they have done something of legal significance. They are bringing a lawsuit against God. They are coming as an accuser to set forth a case against the Almighty. Well, if Israel is the plaintiff bringing suit, who's the defendant? Who's the accused? Well, the accused is Moses, and by implication, God. Look at verse 2 again. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. They brought suit against Moses, saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says, why are you bringing suit? Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord? The text clearly says in verse 2 that they were bringing suit against Moses. And in doing so, they were testing God. To sue Moses is to sue God. To accuse Moses is to accuse God, because Moses is God's representative. And we see this from an early occasion in the preceding chapter where Moses tells the Israelites who are complaining against him and Aaron, look at 16:8, just one chapter before, he says, "The Lord hears your complaints which you make against him, and who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." And so the children of Israel intend to accuse Moses and God himself, because they cannot accuse Moses without also accusing God, because Moses is acting as God's divinely appointed leader. Now the people are so convinced that their self-righteous judgment is true that they are prepared to carry out the sentence that they would bring against Moses. Look at verse 4, chapter 17. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me.'" And here the Hebrew word for stone is the commonly used word in legal context for execution by stoning. It's the word used to prescribe stoning in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 17 for covenant breakers who are spiritually unfaithful to God and who have been tried and found guilty. And so the insinuation here of the people by being ready to stone Moses is that Moses has been unfaithful. By his actions, he has proven himself to be as bad as a harlot or an idolater. And of course, by implication, to be prepared to stone Moses is to be prepared to pass sentence on God himself. It's as if Israel is saying, even God is as bad as a faithless person who does not keep covenant, like one who is a harlot or an idolater. God has not been faithful to his word of promise. The charge is ultimately that God is a liar. What they're saying is, God, you are a liar, and we cannot trust you. God had said, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." God had promised Israel, "I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you sweetness. I'm going to give you drink." And on the contrary, in our passage, the people accuse God and Moses of the exact opposite. Look at verse 3. God had promised milk and honey. These people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Where's the milk, God? Where's the honey, God? That's what you promised us, and now you've brought us up here to kill us with thirst." Ultimately, they're saying that God has proven himself to be one who cannot keep his word, who, contrary to all that he says about himself, really cannot keep covenant faithfulness or truth. And so God ought to be cut off. We want to have nothing to do with him. Their rebellion manifested itself in a sinful lawsuit against God. It manifested itself in a second way, in a sinful trial of God's character. In a sinful trial of God's character. The rebellion not only takes the form of a covenant lawsuit, but it is also seen as a testing of God. And you see that again, at the end of verse 2, Moses says, "Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord?" And we see that in verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, that word Massah, I'll give you a second Hebrew word here. Massah comes from the same root word for testing. So you've seen the word testing and trial. Those are the twin words, Massah and Meribah. If you have the King James Version or the New King James, the word for test sometimes is translated tempt in the Old Testament. And here it would say that they tempted the Lord. But don't be mistaken. It doesn't mean to tempt or incite to sin here, but to tempt or try in the sense of putting someone to the test. It's as if what Israel is wanting to do is to take God and to reduce him to something as small as a petri dish, and to put God under the microscope and to say, we're going to check God's character and really see if he's who he says he is. We're going to test him. We're going to try him and put him to the proof. It is a sinful trial of character. There are some things that we should notice about the way Israel's sin manifests itself. One thing is that the sin of Israel is terribly ironic. It is terribly ironic. Their sin is ironic because what Israel does here is she does things, she takes to herself the prerogatives that belong to God alone. You see, the covenant lawsuit that they would prosecute against God is really something that God has the right to prosecute against them. It's not the people's job to sue God. It's God's job to sue the people. Now, in order to understand this as God's prerogative, we need to step back for a moment and I need to lay out a little bit of ancient Near Eastern cultural history to help us see this in clearer fashion. In the ancient Near East, whenever a mighty king would come into a foreign land and subdue the people by battle or simply by threatening them, he would make a covenant with that conquered people. He would make a covenant, and the copy of the covenant treaty was to be kept by both the king and the servant nation. They would actually deposit them in the temples of their gods. And the stipulations of the treaty or the covenant would tell the king, this all came from the king, it would remind the servant people what the king would do if they remained faithful. He would protect them. He would bless them. And it also laid out what the responsibilities were of the servant people. They were to pay taxes. If the king were attacked, they were to go and support him and his army, and so forth and so on. They were to make sacrifices on behalf of the mighty king so that their God would bless him. Part of the way that the king maintained the treaty that he made with the foreign subject people was this thing called the covenant lawsuit, where if the servant people did not fulfill their obligations to the covenant, what the king would do would be to send a delegation to the servant people, bringing the copy of the covenant in hand and prosecuting a covenant lawsuit and saying, this is what the covenant says. This is what you've not done. This is what you've not done. This is what you've not done. Here are the things that the king has said he will do if you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, and so we're calling on you now. Fulfill your obligations or be destroyed. That was the covenant lawsuit as practiced in the ancient Near East. God's people, Israel, had a covenant relationship with God, which paralleled in striking ways the ancient Near Eastern covenants that mighty kings and servant peoples made with each other. And as part of that covenant relationship between the God of Israel and Israel herself was this idea of the covenant lawsuit. How did God prosecute his covenant lawsuit? Well, when he established a covenant, you see the covenant in Exodus, and you see it reiterated in Deuteronomy. And then when the prophets come along, they come because they're functioning as God's delegation to the people to say, here is where you have failed. Here is where you have not kept the promises that you have made to God in his covenant. Here are the threats that God has made to you. Turn away from your sin. We could just see very briefly an example of this in the book of Hosea, one of God's prophets. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hosea. And look at Hosea chapter 4. Paul, I'm sorry, but I have lost all track of time. What time did I start? 10 after? Okay, great. Thank you. And you usually go for 2 hours? Is that right? A little short of that? Okay. Hosea chapter 4. Look at this. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case. Guess what Hebrew word that is? Brief. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see what he's doing there? God is bringing them back to the covenantal stipulations of the Ten Commandments there. You can't but see the Ten Commandments and those lists of vices that Israel has been practicing. And what God is saying is, I have a contention with you. I have a lawsuit to bring against you because you're not fulfilling your obligations. And Hosea is the divinely appointed messenger to go and prosecute the lawsuit against Israel. If we went through the whole of the book of Hosea, there are several places where God does this, and he uses that Hebrew word and shows that he is contending with Israel. He is bringing charges against Israel. And all of this to say that it is not Israel's prerogative to conduct the lawsuit against God. It is God's prerogative to conduct the lawsuit against his wayward people. Yahweh is the covenant Lord. Yahweh is the personal name for God. When you see Lord in the Hebrew Bible, and it's all upper capital letters, uppercase, that's the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the Lord of the covenant, and he's the one who establishes and enforces the covenant. Yahweh is the one who has always been faithful to his covenant. He alone may rightly contend with the other party, because he is the one who by nature always and without fail keeps his commitments. Yahweh is the one who redeemed Israel from bondage and therefore has established his rights over Israel as a servant people. He is the one with the authority to prosecute the covenant lawsuit. And the irony is that Israel presumably tries to do what it is God's right alone to do, to bring a lawsuit. You see the irony there. Israel, the vassal servant, the subjected people, will call for a trial to sue the covenant Lord. Israel, the covenant breaker, will sue God, the covenant keeper. Israel, the faithless one, will prosecute a lawsuit against God, the ever faithful one. Not only is there irony in Israel's lawsuit against God, there's irony in Israel's testing of God. Because testing or trying people is God's prerogative as well. It is God's prerogative to try the faithfulness of his people. And we see this in Exodus 15, just a few chapters before. Turn to Exodus 15. Just prior to coming to Exodus 17, God had made it clear to Israel that he was the one who tests and tries Israel. Look at Exodus 15:25. You see, immediately after the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, the people lack drinking water. They come to Marah. The waters are bitter. The people grumble and they complain against God. So God tells Moses to cast the tree into the water, and there the bitter waters become sweet and they drink. And verse 25 says this, then God made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. And so we see here that God is the one who has the right to put Israel to the test. He has the right to try them. He has the authority to repay their response to the testings with either blessings or curses. Go one chapter up to Exodus 16. After this bitter water experience at Marah, the people complain again. This time they're hungry. And they prefer the pots of meat and the bread of Egypt to their wilderness experience under God. And they cry out. They say, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And so in verse 4, the Lord responds, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. And look at this, this is God speaking, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Again, God here demonstrates that he is the one who has the right to test and try for the purpose of evaluating the faithfulness of another. And that last verse that we read in Exodus 16, highlights the impropriety of Israel's sin because it sets up a stark contrast between what God has the right to do and what Israel sinfully does in Exodus 17. So, if you can, put your finger on Exodus 16:4, and then take your other finger, assuming you have another hand there too, and put it at Exodus 17:7. You may have to flip a page over. And look at how the wording is almost an exact mirror image of each other. 16:4 says, God says, I'm doing this that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And in Exodus 17:7, it says that Israel tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see how they directly contrast with one another. God would test Israel to know whether they would be faithful to him or not, but Israel has the audacity to test God to see whether God is really faithful to them or not. The irony is thick. The faithless Israel puts God to the test, asking if he, the covenant-keeping God, is really faithful to his promise to be in their midst to bless them. And it hardly bears pointing out, but it must be said, that the same irony is true today. We, who in Adam are by nature children of wrath and are covenant breakers, often think that we would summon God and sue God because he has not done the things that we think he should do for us. We would summon him to trial, and we would demonstrate that God is unfair and that God is faithless, that because he's withheld his blessing, he is as guilty and as vile as a harlot or an idolater. And we are, like Israel, wrong and sinful if we think that we could bring suit against God. So as Israel sinfully seeks to bring God to trial and thinks that they will bring forth clear evidence that God has been unfaithful to his covenant, God responds to their rebellion with a most surprising and unexpected judgment. What do we learn about the judgment that God provides? Well, the first thing we learn is that it's a public judgment. Go back to Exodus 17 now. We're coming to the last part of the passage. It's a public judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. First of all, it's a public judgment. Israel calls for a trial. God says, okay, we're going to have a trial, but we need witnesses. We need public witnesses. Israel, bring the elders, take them and pass before the people so that all the people may see that God has allowed the lawsuit to go forth. The second thing we learn is it's an ironic judgment. It's an ironic judgment. Look at 6, verse 6 there. Behold, God says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. God says, I will stand before you. My friends, God stands before no one. In the scriptures, God does not stand before man. Man stands before God. In Leviticus, the woman suspected of adultery stands before the Lord. The Levites, the priests, stand before the Lord. The prophets Elijah and Jeremiah are said to stand before the Lord. To stand before someone is to take the position of an inferior. To place oneself under the authority of another. And in Exodus 17, God says, he will stand before Moses in the sight of the elders of Israel. God will go before the people. He will stand in the prisoner's dock. He will take the place of the accused. God will do here what he does nowhere else in the Bible. He will stand before another. And I just think, what must the elders and the congregation have thought about this? God standing before a man? He doesn't do that. It's ironic that God should take the posture of the accused here. Second irony is that with the rod of judgment, Moses should be striking the people on behalf of God. I want you to notice in verse 5 how God describes that rod or that staff that he takes. He says, pass before the people, take the elders, and then take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile or with which you struck the river. In the Bible, when you're reading Hebrew narrative, stories in the Bible, one thing that's really different about stories in the Hebrew Bible is that they don't give you a lot of descriptive detail. Like if you're reading a novel, a Russian novel by Dostoevsky or someone like that, you'll notice that when he's setting the scene for somewhere, it may take him 10, 15, 20, 25 pages just to describe the setting before he even gets to the action. Hebrew stories are not like that. They don't give you a lot of detail. So when they give you a descriptive detail, it's usually significant. And here, God goes out of his way to point out something about Moses' staff. It's the staff with which he struck the Nile. God associates that rod with judgment because it is with that very rod that they struck the Nile and it filled with blood and afflicted the children of Egypt. And it's the same rod that he used on many occasions to afflict Egypt with many plagues and diseases in the name of the just God of Israel. In Exodus 15, in that bitter water experience at Marah, when God gave them sweet water to drink, he said this. He made a promise to Israel. He said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. Israel was to take the plagues that were placed on Egypt and to use them as an object lesson and to realize if we will be faithful to God, none of the plagues on Egypt will fall upon us. If we are faithless, then God will strike us with the same plagues that he struck the Egyptians. And so now, Israel has not been faithful to God. Israel has wanted to conduct a lawsuit against God. And so God says, Moses, bring the people to trial, and now take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile. What do you think the people would have thought when they heard God say that? Come to trial bringing the rod of judgment. And instead, God commands that the rod of judgment not fall upon the people where it should have fallen, but it falls upon himself in their place. When the rod falls to strike, those who deserve to be struck are spared. And he who is guiltless, faultless, and faithful receives the blow, because God is the rock who was struck for Israel. Look at this. God identifies himself with this rock by going and standing on the rock. It's interesting here because, you know, God could have just told Moses, Moses, take the rod, go to that rock, and hit the rock. He had Moses do that on one other occasion. In this case, God goes out of his way to say, Moses, I am going to go and stand before you on the rock, and then I want you to hit the rock. Why does he do that? Because God is identifying himself with the rock that Moses is to strike. And so in striking the rock, it's as if Moses is striking God. Other passages make it clear that God is the rock in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. It says this, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. Psalm 78 mentions how God split the rocks in the wilderness to provide food, for water for Israel to drink, yet they turned away. God slew them. But in Psalm 78, 34 and 35, the psalmist says this, then they sought God, and they returned and earnestly sought God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High was their Redeemer. And so we see the striking ironic judgment, that God, the rock, receives the blow of God's justice instead of the sinful people. And so what happens to the people of Israel? If they don't get judgment, what do they get instead? Well, the last irony is that the judgment is one of blessing for them. God is struck when the people sin, but it doesn't end there. Not only does God receive the symbolic judgment he doesn't deserve, but ironically, Israel receives the blessings that she's forfeited by her disobedience. Remember, the Lord had promised in strict justice to inflict Israel with the diseases of the Egyptians if they did not heed his voice and did not do what was pleasing in his sight. And one of those diseases was turning the Nile to blood. If you remember in the King James Version, this is one of my favorite verses, how it describes the result of the river being turned to blood. It says the fish in the river died, and then the river stank. We don't use that word very much. But the river stank. And then it gives one more detail in Exodus 7. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. That was the judgment of the rod of God upon the Egyptians, that when the Nile was struck, the people couldn't drink the water anymore. But when, in Exodus 17, the rod falls and judgment happens, guess what? The people do have water to drink. They don't deserve it, but he gives them water for their thirsty throats, and in providing blessing for them, water to live. And I hope you see where I'm going with this, because if there's anything that we need to learn from this passage, it's that the Lord Jesus Christ is visible to the eyes of our faith in this Old Testament passage, because the rock is Christ himself. For those of us who are Christians, who are in Christ, we see from this passage that we are Israel and that the rock is Jesus Christ. Even as Israel, we had rebellious hearts. We were full of sin and unbelief and ingratitude. Romans 1 was true of us. Although we knew God, we did not glorify him as God, nor did we give him thanks. He had treated us well. He had given us many blessings. And for all of that, we blasphemed him and we contended with him. And yet, the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the great work of Christ on the cross, he became the rock who was struck for us in the justice of God, so that we who were rebellious sinners might receive living water. Think of it for a moment. God, in his justice, should have struck in us who had broken covenant in Adam. And we had lived a perpetual life of sin. And instead, he causes all of his just wrath to fall on another, on his son, so that we who don't deserve the curse, or who do deserve the curse, instead receive blessing. Not only did he take our curse, Jesus gives us the life-giving water that we forfeited by our sin. In John 4, he comes to the woman at the well and promises, I will give you living water. In John chapter 3, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out. He says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And no wonder Paul, without hesitation, in 1 Corinthians 10 says that Christ indeed is the rock in the Old Testament in the wilderness. He was the one who sustained his people when they were thirsty. And so for us who believe, Christ our rock is precious. He is marvelous in our eyes. And I hope that you may be encouraged and challenged from this message to see Christ today. I have a brief word for struggling Christians today. You may be sitting here today saying, you know, this is really great. I like seeing Christ in the Old Testament, but I'm still wondering, is God really with me or not? I'm struggling. Life is hard. family member has cancer. Maybe I have cancer. Maybe I've gotten a word from the doctor that I never, ever wanted to hear. Maybe you've got children. Children that you think may never come to the Lord. And you've done everything you humanly know to do to bring them to Christ, and they're still rebellious. You may be single, and you have promised God, God, I will be faithful to you. I will not date an unbeliever because I know that's wrong. I will not engage in premarital sex because that's wrong and it displeases God. I will be faithful to you. But God, why haven't you brought someone my way that I could marry? You may have made decisions at work. Maybe someone higher than you wants you to lie or be dishonest, and you have said, no, I can't do that because I fear God. And for your integrity, you have been repaid with unkindness. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've been relegated to a position where you're not exercising your gifts and skills and abilities because someone wants to put you on the shelf because you will get in the way of them doing things that are ungodly and wicked. And you may be sitting here in your seat today asking, is God everything that he promises to be for me? Is God with me or is he not? Is God for me or is he not? And my friends, I'm here to tell you today that if you are in Christ, God is for you. How do you know? You may say, Philip, how do I know he is for me? The same way Israel knew when they asked, is God in our midst or not? Is he in our midst to bless me or not? God answered, yes, definitively yes. How? They saw a rock struck for them. And if you are wondering, is God for me or not? I tell you yes. How do you know? Look beyond the pages of Exodus 17 and see the rock, Jesus Christ, struck for you. If you are in him, then God has definitively said, I am on your side. Stand firm. Trust me. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with it give us all things? He is for you. Trust him. The Lamb, the Rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us yourself in this passage. Jesus has come, and he has fully revealed the Father to us. And we see that you are a God who is not afar off. You are not a God who cannot be approached. You are not a God who is completely senseless and lifeless and dull like the idols of Israel that they used to worship. You are the living God. And you, as Brother Paul mentioned, you are near to us, and your nearness is our good. And you showed your ultimate nearness to us by becoming a man and dying on the cross, that we might know you and receive forgiveness for our sin and rebellion and live in your presence forever. Thank you for sending us Jesus, the rock who was struck for weary sinners like us. We love you. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.